Well, I have been amped and excited all day long to be here tonight. I've been out of the pulpit now at this church for a couple of weeks. Haven't been out of preaching. I've been preaching lots of places to lots of people, and it's refreshing sometimes and exhilarating to meet more of God's people around the world. But I was telling a co-minister of the Word today, this is my favorite place to teach the Word of God. I love to teach the Word of God here. I miss it when I'm gone, and I'm glad to be home. Now, one reason why I love to be here is because I know where you sit. I could be gone 2 weeks. I could be gone 6 months. I would know if you were here tonight, because most of you, I've learned where you sit. And you sit in the same place almost all the time. How many of you, when you go home and eat a meal with your family, sit at the same chair around the table every meal? Of course you do. We like to have our place. My father had a recliner right in front of the TV in the house where I was raised, and it was his chair. And he made it clear to everyone, it was the best seat for watching TV, and it was his chair. I grew up often hearing these words, "Get out of my chair, boy." And I would say, "But Dad, I was here first." And he would always say, "When you have your own house, you can have your own chair." One time I brought a friend home from college, and my dad came home from work, and we were sitting there watching TV. And, "Hey, Dad, this is my friend from Kansas. His name is Mark." He said, "Hi, Mark. I'm glad you're here for the weekend." And then he turned around and said, "Tell him to get out of my chair." So eventually I got married and got my own house. Now, I didn't have a recliner, but we did have a spot in the house on the couch we got at an auction that was right in front of the TV. It was the place to sit to watch TV. And so my folks come for a visit the first time, we're newlyweds, and I'm just kind of walking around the living room. I'm not sitting down, because my dad is going to sit in the spot in front of the TV, and I'm going to say, "Dad, this is my own house, and that's my own place." So he sat there. I said, "Dad, this is my house, and that's my place." And he said, "Go to your room." And I did. That's what still bugs me. You see, it's very upsetting to be displaced. And that's one of the reasons why the faith journey can be so challenging. Because about the time we get comfortable and we figure out what our place is, God often calls us to move. Because I'm not aware of any place in the Bible that says we sit by faith. We walk by faith. Like we sang a moment ago, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land." Discipleship demands a willingness to take a hike. That's why I love the way it reads in the Message. By an act of faith, Abraham said yes to God's call to travel. Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews 11. We'll work out of two primary texts tonight. And by the way, next Sunday we'll get back to our study of heaven, and we're going to do Sundays and Wednesday nights for the next about 4 weeks until we finish our series. But tonight, I want to show you the kind of mindset that people eager for heaven have. We'll start in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then in verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, I want to share with you what I think is a very important implication out of this text. And it comes in two parts. The first part is that heaven should be my life's goal. Because I read in Hebrews words like, he was looking forward. He welcomed from a distance. They were longing for a better country. The Hebrew writer is clear that what motivated Abraham's hike was his goal of an eternal home. Human beings seem incapable of believing that this life is all there is. God made us for far too much to be consummated in the brevity of a lifetime. See, we are on a journey that death will not end. And the humanist and the secularist would call people like us escapist. This is not escapism. This is the truest realism. It is, in fact, truth to live your life with the understanding that there is more to life than this life. C.S. Lewis, whose writings never cease to bless me, wrote that the Creator did not place in us desires that were incapable of being fulfilled. And so he writes, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." You see, I'm sure Abraham's nomadic ways made no sense to his neighbors. I'm sure they thought, why doesn't this guy settle down? He's got resources. He's got wealth. He could build himself a city. Why is he always on the move? It made no sense to them, but according to Scripture, it was, in fact, the highest sense. Another of my favorite writers, of course, is Max Lucado. And when Max went to Brazil, he and I would often correspond back when nobody had heard of Max Lucado. And he would typically sign his letters, "Rick, keep your eyes on heaven. Heaven should be my life's goal." Now, if that's true, the second part of our implication, I think, is very important. And that is, if heaven's my life's goal, then pilgrim should be my lifestyle. If heaven is my life's goal, then like Abraham, pilgrim should be my lifestyle. The call of Christ is a call to take a hike. Modern and sometimes watered down Western Christianity has Jesus saying to the world, "Accept me." He never said, "Accept me." He said, "Follow me. Come take a hike with me." 1 Peter 2:21, "To this you were called, that you should follow in his steps." Discipleship is a walk. It's not a stop. When you find Christ, you haven't arrived. You have just launched a journey. Now, the call to take a hike is not a call to be a drifter. It's a call to be a pilgrim. There's a big difference. See, a drifter just goes from place to place, but he has no particular destination in mind. A pilgrim, however, is a traveler going through a foreign land on his way home. That's us. Probably no book in the Bible develops this theme more than 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "I'm writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners." In chapter 1, verse 17, "Live in reverent fear of him during your time as foreigners here on earth." Christianity is an invitation to be a part of an alien people. On a journey, living pilgrim lives, Because we see in Jesus something the world does not see. And we believe He has offered us a hope the world does not have. And to answer this call then, to follow Jesus, to take a hike, is the biblical way to leave barrenness. That's right. If you don't take a hike, if you don't follow after Jesus, then you are destined to a life that is ultimately very futile. There's no legacy. There's no fruit. If you want a life that leaves barrenness behind, then answer the call of God to travel. I think that is why Abraham is chosen by God then to be the model throughout Scripture of what the life of faith looks like. The man is 75 years old. That is not typically the age where people want to move. That's the age when you want to settle down. But if he had stayed where he was, if he had been unwilling to be displaced, his future would have known nothing but barrenness. Now, it's not easy to be displaced. The Scripture says in Genesis 12:1, the Lord said to Abram, or had said to him, "You leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and you go to the land I will show you." Do you notice the increasing intensity of that command? You leave your country. You leave the place you've lived all your life. Then he says, you leave your people. In other words, you leave your culture. See, you can leave your country and still stay in your culture. It's one thing if I move to British Columbia. It's another thing if I move to British Guiana. But it goes even further. You leave your country. You leave your culture. You leave your father's house. You leave your relatives. Well, I want you to notice the text gives us three verbs that give us some insight in what it looks like to take a hike with God. It says, Genesis 11:31, Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans, notice, to go to Canaan, but when they came to Haran, they settled there. Something happened to the vision in Haran. Now, I take a clue from the phrase, Terah took his son Abram. Yet there's no record in God's word that God ever called Terah, or that he ever called Lot, for that matter. In other words, Abram left his country, but he didn't leave his father's house. And when Terah got to Haran, he said, "That's far enough. We're stopping." Why did he stop in Haran? I'd give you two possible ideas. One would be, if you look at your map of the ancient eastern world, you'll see that Ur is right there at the mouth of the Tigris-Euphrates rivers, and Haran is up that fertile crescent. One reason would be, when you get to Haran, they worship the same gods they worshipped in Ur. And Abraham's forefathers were idol worshippers. And Terah had left his home, but he hadn't really left his culture. And he gets to Haran, and this feels pretty good, and they worship the same gods. And besides that, my feet are tired. And not only that, but so far the journey hasn't been too hard. Because they've gone up the fertile crescent. There's been plenty of pasture. There's been plenty of water. But you get to Haran, and all you see is desert. And Abram's father said, "We're planting. I'm making my place here." Well, I mean, Abram did move a pretty far way. He was 75.
Yes. But there's no such thing in the Bible as partial obedience. And it wasn't until Terah died that the vision returned. And I wonder if God had to take Terah to remind Abraham that pilgrims are not supposed to settle down. At any rate, Terah died, and Abram got the tents out of storage. Look at verse 4 and 5 with me. So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they'd accumulated, and the people they'd acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. If you could look on your map, you would notice there was only one oasis between Haran and Canaan, one place that was green, and it was Damascus, where evidently he picked up his servant Eliezer. But this time, Abram doesn't make the mistake that he made at Haran. He keeps moving, not knowing where he was going. We know where he was going, but he didn't know where he was going. And this time, he thinks, I'm just going to keep moving until I get a word from the Lord. And he arrives at a place that we call Canaan. And he starts moving into this land, and he becomes aware of a very unpleasant reality that Moses tells us about in verse 6. It says, Abram traveled through the land as far as the side of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Now that's not just a piece of trivia, that's important. Because history has recorded how wicked, how degraded, how perverted the Canaanites were. God is later going to send his people into the land to send judgment to them. In fact, he's not even going to wait for Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, these are really wicked people. If you're looking for a place, these are not the kind of people you want for neighbors. And right there in this land where the Canaanites of all people live, Abram receives a word from the Lord. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. You see, the bad news was that the Canaanites were in the land. But the good news was that God was there too. Now, after all those miles, what's the old pilgrim going to do? He's traveled so far. He's left everything he knew behind for a place filled with some of the most wicked folks on earth. And God says, this place is going to be your place. You know what he did? The rest of the verse tells you. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. It was Abraham's way of claiming a promise that had no logical probability of ever being fulfilled. That an old man from Ur would be given such a land filled with people like the Canaanites was as illogical as a 90-year-old woman getting pregnant. He built an altar. It was his way of saying, well, amen then. And you figure, well, now he can settle down. He's got a place. But he didn't. It says in verse 8, from there he went on toward the hills of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And if you read the story of Abraham, you're going to find this is going to be the pattern for the rest of his life. He's going to pitch tents and he's going to build altars. And this part of the story ends in verse 9 with the next little phrase. Abraham journeyed on still going toward the Negev. You see the progress there? Settle down, set out, still going. Abraham was the original Energizer Bunny. He just kept going and going and going. And imagine how his behavior must have puzzled his neighbors. He just moves around. Never sets up shop. And the only permanent thing he leaves behind is a pile of rocks. But did you notice? The Bible never says that Abram built an altar to the Lord in Haran. Now, altars are for people who are walking by faith. Altars are for people who are having to deal with living as people displaced. And I must ask you tonight, when's the last time you built an altar? Claimed a promise? Maybe it's time to take a hike. And I want to close with a couple of thoughts on how our father Abraham can improve our hiking. And here's the first thought, that you need to learn to be content in a tent. Or in other words, a pilgrim cannot be attached to anything on a permanent basis except God. Now, if you live like this, you will appear to the culture to be a stranger and an alien. Since we've already mentioned two great writers tonight, let's go ahead and mention a third, probably better than all. His name is John Bunyan. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you should. And in the scene I'm going to read, Christian and his group have arrived at a place Bunyan calls Vanity Fair, which is the author's symbol for the world and all of its allurements. He writes, "The pilgrims were clothed with such kind of raiment as was diverse from the raiment of any that traded in that fair. The people, therefore, of the fair made a great gazing upon them. Some said they were fools, some they were bedlams, and some they are outlandish men. Few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan. But they that kept the fair were men of this world, so that from one end of the fair to the other, they seemed barbarians each to the other. But that which did not little amuse the merchandisers was that these pilgrims set very light by all their wares. They cared not so much as to look upon them. And if they called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, 'Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity and look upwards,' signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven." Hikers cannot allow themselves to be weighed down by so much stuff that they cannot make the next move. The song that we sang earlier tonight, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land," has a line in verse 3. "Land me safe on Canaan's side." But in the early 1900s, there was a hymn book that printed that great song. Unfortunately, there was one small typographical error, and the verse read, "Land my safe on Canaan's side." That kind of changes the message of the song. But it also articulates what our problem is and why hiking is so difficult for us. We want to ask God when He calls us to move, if it's okay if we take all our stuff with us. We haven't learned to be content in a tent. In 1845, the Franklin expedition set out from England looking for a Northwest Passage. They got caught in the Arctic ice. They had with them a 1,200-volume library, crystal goblets, much china. Every officer had his own set of silverware with his initials engraved. But they only had 12 days of auxiliary coal. Surrounded by the ice, all their rations quickly leaving, Lord Franklin passed away. The crew decided, we've got to try to hike across the frozen wasteland or we will die. They all died. None of them made it. They found one of the sleds about 65 miles from the ship. If it could have gone a little further, it might have made it. But they found that sled and it was absolutely weighed down with piles of table silver. I want to suggest to you, loved ones, that we really do struggle in this walk of faith, especially in our Western world, especially in an affluent community like Dallas-Fort Worth, especially when we worship beside so many people who also have so many things. We struggle to understand that the father of faith was content in a tent. We're called to live as a minority report among a world of settlers who have ordered their lives against the promise of God. But we have seen something in Jesus they do not see. And we believe He's offered us a hope they do not have. And we must come to understand our only true necessity is God. And so, do business with this text tonight and ask yourself, am I learning to be content in a tent? And then next, we must yearn to be altered at the altar. Let me explain what I mean by that. There's a legend about an old man that sat at the gate of Sodom, and he would scream all day long against the wickedness of the people. And somebody said to him one time, "Old man, why do you scream? Nobody here is going to change." And he said, "Yes, but if I scream, maybe I can keep them from changing me." Let's face it, nobody likes to feel out of place. The teenager at a new school does not like to feel out of place. The person that's moved into a new and maybe different ethnic neighborhood doesn't like to feel out of place. We don't even like coming to church sometimes and finding somebody's in our pew. And the great temptation the evil one presents us with is, well, you know, you don't have to feel out of place. Just accommodate to the culture. I absolutely contend the great threat to the church in our world, in our community, is not persecution. It's accommodation. In our great desire to have a place, we're not living as a rebuke to the world we must reach for Christ, but we're living in step with it. And that's why we need regular altar time. That's why we come together in services like this. That's why we meet on Sunday and we get around a table and we do something the world can't understand. We take some bread and we take some wine and we say, because of Jesus, we have the hope of heaven. We need altar time to remember who we are, where we're headed, that this world is not really our place. And at the altar, what God will do, and I know it's happened to you and it's happened to me, Often, even as I'm taking the bread and the wine, the Lord does business with my heart and he says, Rick, let's talk about that heron in your life. Rick, let's talk about that tira that's coming between you and me. Rick, partial obedience is not the call.
Again, Peter helps us. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, Dear brothers and sisters, you are foreigners and aliens here. So I warn you to keep away from evil desires, because they fight against your very souls. Be careful how you live among your unbelieving neighbors. I beg you, loved ones, to have the courage to live your faith in Christ in a way that may well seem out of place to the people God has called you to be a witness to. But don't forget, this same God has prepared a place for you.
I want to show you right now a picture. That's an American soldier in Iraq. You know what he's doing? He's in front of his tent, and he asked his wife to send him some dirt from home and some grass seeds. And he has planted a little lawn from home that he trims and keeps. It's his way of reminding him, now I'm in a battle. Now I'm on a mission. But this isn't my home. That's his altar. We've got a better one. And we need to spend a lot of time there. And I want you to do that right now. I want you just to bow your head. Would you do that for a moment? Oh God, in the silence of this moment, could you speak to the seeking heart? Could you identify right now a heron or a tira that is hindering one of your precious sons or daughters from answering the call to travel? In the silence of this moment, God, speak to your children as they spend time at the altar.
Oh God, give us more courage to follow Christ and strive for nothing less than complete obedience. For Jesus' sake and His name we ask it, amen. We're going to sing a traveling song. Some of you need to be prayed over by our shepherds tonight. You can go to 109 and do that. If you're here tonight and you hear God calling you to come follow Jesus, would you come down and talk to me for a moment? Let's talk about what it means to give your life to Lord Jesus. We see something in Him the world doesn't see. We believe there's a hope He offers the world can't offer. And I want you to leave tonight knowing you have that. Let's stand and sing.